Morning again. I'd like to invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. That's where we're going to be this morning, is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, I invite you to grab one of the pew Bibles there in front of you, and you can find 1 Corinthians chapter 8 on page 899, so look for page 899. If you brought a Bible, and maybe you're new to reading Scripture, maybe you've never heard of 1 Corinthians, or you're not quite sure where to find it, the easiest way to find it is take your Bible and go about two-thirds of the way through and look for Matthew. It's the very first book of what we call the New Testament. Once you've found Matthew, go ahead and start moving forward. You'll see Mark, Luke, John, then you'll see the book of Acts, then you see Romans. Once you see Romans, you're getting close. 1 Corinthians is right next door, so it's 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be in chapter 8 this morning. For those of you who are just joining us as guests, we're glad that you are here. We hope you're encouraged by the songs that we've sung, as well as by the teaching that you're about to receive. And just to let you know a little bit about Emmanuel Bible Church and what we do here week to week, is we work through whole books of the Bible at a time, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so since January, we've been in the book of 1 Corinthians, and so today we'll be in chapter 8. I'll catch you up on 1 Corinthians in just a moment in terms of the context of it. But want you to know that the reason we do this is because we believe that God speaks through his word. We believe this isn't just a historical book, but it is a book that has been divinely inspired by God himself. And so what we want to do is hear not the voice of a preacher, but the voice of God, the voice of the Spirit, what Jesus would be saying to us today. And so we believe that as we work through the books of the Bible, go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and carefully look at what the Scripture says, the Lord will be speaking to us. And so that's what we do here each week. And so we hope you're encouraged by that. And again, we would love to get to know you if you are a first-time guest, and we hope you feel welcomed here. Many of you are probably familiar with the acronym that was very popular in the late 1990s and early 2000s called WWJD. WWJD. For those of you that are in the know, you know it's What Would Jesus Do? So some of you may have been one of those kinds of Christians that had the swag, shirt, the hat, or the bracelet that had the WWJD sign on it. And just to give you a little bit of history on WWJD, it actually didn't start in the 90s. It started way back in the early 1900s. There was a famous book written by a pastor named Charles Sheldon, who was trying to get his congregation to ask that question in every situation of their life: what would Jesus do? And he believed that a revolution would happen, a spiritual revolution, if Christians really took that word, that idea seriously. And so the book is called In His Steps, and you can probably find it in a secondhand bookstore or on Amazon, or you can read excerpts from it, I'm sure, online. But it was actually a famous book in the early 1900s. And so the whole WWJD thing got popular again in the 90s and the early 2000s. So me being a cynical nonconformist, there are three things I vowed I would never do as a youth pastor. So I was a youth pastor for a few short years when I first started in ministry. I wasn't very good at it, so I kind of moved on to other things that the Lord had me more gifted for. But while I was a youth pastor, I said, there's three things I won't do. Number one, I'm not going to have one of these giant mobile phones people used to carry on the hip pocket. Remember those? I'm not going to have a pager. And I'm not going to have a WWJD bracelet. I used to work at a Christian bookstore, and we'd have these youth pastors come in, and they'd be decked out. They'd have their big mobile phone strapped on one side, pager on the other, five WWJD bracelets up and down their arms. And I just thought, Lord, please, I don't want to be judgmental, but don't let me be one of those guys. So I never really bought into the swag side of things with WWJD. However, it's a good question to ask, though. And it is a legitimate question to ask, and it's something as Christians we should be thinking about and be aware of. The only problem with this question is we don't have all the information we would need to know what Jesus would do in every situation. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the primary stories we have about Jesus and what he taught, does give us lots of information. Lots of information, plenty of information to know how Jesus would respond in the situations that Jesus himself experienced while he was on earth for those 3 years and during his ministry. However, we don't have any information beyond that. So what would Jesus do in circumstances that we encounter that weren't relevant or didn't happen in his first century Jewish setting? What do you do with situations where Jesus maybe didn't talk about a specific subject? How do you respond to that? So if you're here this morning and you sincerely want to know what would Jesus do, but there might be a situation in your life that Jesus doesn't specifically address or talk about, or maybe himself didn't actually experience, what do you do with that? Well, I want to encourage you because this is exactly the situation that Paul is going to find himself in here in 1 Corinthians 8. Today we're going to begin a whole section of Scripture from chapter 8 all the way to the end of chapter 10 and the very beginning of chapter 11. So we've got three chapters, well, two plus a little bit of one to go through to look at a situation that Jesus doesn't talk about, that Jesus himself never actually experienced as in his Jewish world, that Paul is going to experience, and yet the question is still very relevant. What would Jesus do? So Paul is going to show us a way of thinking about cultural situations, a way of thinking about our relationships and our actions and our attitudes in such a way that he's going to show us how it is that we can have the mind of Christ, how we can follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, and discover what Jesus would actually do in situations that Jesus himself didn't actually specifically address. So my hope is that this morning and the next few weeks will be an encouragement to you to learn how to discern and think well about how we live our lives and how we bear witness to the reality of Jesus and actually live out what Jesus would do by the power of his Holy Spirit without having to have a hat, a bracelet, or a shirt, but have the Spirit of God himself leading us each step of the way in our lives and doing exactly what Jesus would do through the wisdom that he imparts to us through his word. So with that said, let's turn our attention to his word and prepare our hearts to hear it now. Let's pray. Father, we ask that now as we open up your word that you would lead us by the power of your Spirit to know what Jesus would do and how to live our lives in such a way that we are honoring you and pleasing you in everything we do. And that Jesus, you, Lord Jesus, you would be seen in our lives and in our witness as we seek to follow you. So give us wisdom, Lord, this morning. Give us wisdom as we seek to apply the text and the truths that we're going to learn from your servant Paul, truths that you've inspired for us, that have endured throughout all these generations, written for us for our instruction and our encouragement. So help us, Lord, to think well and to be led by you as we think about our own life and our own situations, that you'd be exalted in all things. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, for those of you who are just joining us, who maybe you've never read 1 Corinthians or you haven't studied it or you don't know much about it, it's a book of the Bible written by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was the famous missionary of the first century. He was a Pharisee and then had a powerful encounter with Jesus, got his life turned around, became Jesus's main ambassador, his main messenger throughout the Mediterranean world of that day. And Corinth is one of the cities that Paul goes to visit to start a church and tell people about Jesus. Now, you can go to Corinth today. You can still go there. It's in the country of Greece. And you can see some of the old ruins of the ancient city that was there when Paul was actually there. But today, Corinth is simply, it's a tour destination, an interesting place to visit, but it isn't really a significant city. But in its day, in Paul's day, Corinth was one of the leading cities of the Roman Empire. In fact, it was the main administrative center and capital of Greece at that time. It was a large city, very cosmopolitan, very progressive, very beautiful, known for its great architecture. Yet it was also a city that was full of vice and corruption. In fact, the influence in Corinth was so bad, people in the first century, if their friends or neighbors or loved ones were going to live in Corinth to work there because there are so many jobs and lots of economic opportunity, they'd be worried that their friend, their neighbor, their loved one would come back and become Corinthianized. That is, they become so influenced by the corrupt nature of Corinth that they'd actually begin to adopt the values of that city and no longer be that friendly neighbor that you once knew them to be. So Corinth had a terrible reputation. And yet it was a city of great importance too at the same time. So it was a different city to be in. Now, Paul goes there to tell people about Jesus. And what he wants to do is see people come out of the darkness of the sin of that city and the sin of their lives and into the light of salvation and come to know who Jesus is. So it's into that city that he goes and he starts a church. Now later on, he's continuing his travels and he writes this letter, 1 Corinthians, back to this church to give them practical instruction on how to live as a Christian, not a Corinthian. How to live as a Christian and not a Corinthian. How to not be influenced by the culture of Corinth, but be influenced by their walk with the Lord Jesus. And so we've said throughout this series that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 is really the key verse to understanding the whole letter. It's a key verse to understanding the whole letter and what Paul's agenda is for this church, what he wants for this church, and ultimately what Paul wants for our lives. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 goes like this. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In other words, for Paul, to be a Christian means that you are in fellowship with Jesus, that your life has been merged with Jesus. Your life belongs to Jesus. Jesus is your Lord, is your Savior. You are one with him by the power of the Holy Spirit. To be a Christian doesn't just mean that you believe certain intellectual truths about God or that you go to church on Sunday morning. To be a Christian means that your life has been transformed by the Spirit of God and now you are in fellowship with Jesus. And you are in fellowship with Jesus now by faith, but one day you'll be in fellowship with Jesus in eternity in the resurrection when you see him again face to face. And what a glorious day that will one day be. So Paul wants to help them nurture their relationship with Jesus, their union with Jesus, and learn how to walk in fellowship with Jesus and not in fellowship with the corruption of the city of Corinth. So Paul's major spiritual challenge, as we've seen, as we study this book together, is to help these Corinthians understand how their identity informs their behavior. How their identity as one who's been united to Jesus Christ and filled with God's Holy Spirit should inform their behavior and their life and the way that they live and interact with one another. And there's three main truths that we've seen so far in 1 Corinthians. Number one, as followers of Jesus, we are new people in Jesus Christ. We're a new creation. Secondly, we've been given new desires for Christ. No longer are we giving ourselves to the immorality of the culture. Rather, we are giving ourselves over heart, mind, soul, and body to the Lordship of Jesus. And we have a new destiny. A new destiny. Our life is now governed by Jesus, and we're following after him. A new purpose, new focus, new vocation to be his child and his a worshiper of him. So, beginning now in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is going to address a specific cultural issue and a dilemma that's going on there in the church. And what I want you to see is the big picture of how Paul thinks about what we call an ethical dilemma. An ethical dilemma. When you don't know the right or wrong thing to do and you're genuinely asking, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Paul is going to give us a principle to live by. So for you to understand what we're going to see today in 1 Corinthians 8 and the next week in 9 and so on, I need to skip ahead and get you to the end of chapter 10, right? So we're doing a little cheating here just a little bit because I want you to see the big picture, the big principle that governs everything Paul is going to talk about and everything that Paul is going to say. So here's your cheat sheet, okay, to understand the chapters 8, 9, and 10. At the end of chapter 10, in verse 31, Paul writes this, "Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved." In other words, Paul says, everything I do, I want it to glorify God, and I don't want to unnecessarily offend anyone, and I want them to be saved. I'm not about my own agenda or my own advantage. I'm about someone else's advantage and agenda so that they may come to know Jesus. Paul says, I want to do everything I can to exalt him and help others come to know him. And then he concludes in verse 1 of chapter 11 with this fantastic statement that should challenge all of us. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. For Paul, WWJD means this. He wants to imitate Jesus and think like Jesus and respond like Jesus. And he wants us to do that very same thing as well. So now we're going to go back to the beginning of chapter 8. And we're going to see the ethical dilemma that Paul lays out here for this church and why he says the things he says about glorifying God in everything you do, trying to help others come to know Jesus, and imitating Jesus by the power of the Spirit in what we do and say. So, coming back now to chapter 8, verse 1. Here's the big issue. Here's the big issue. Can the Corinthians still keep on eating meat in the temples? There you go. I know most of you probably woke up this morning in a cold sweat, you know, fervently praying and asking the Lord for wisdom whether or not you can eat your steak in a temple, right? Okay, now, this is not something that we deal with in our day. And this isn't something that Jesus specifically dealt with in his day, because in the areas that he ministered in around Jerusalem and Judea and even up into Samaria, there was only one main temple that was in Jerusalem, and it was a temple that God approved of. He didn't have to worry about eating meat sacrificed to idols. There weren't idols. He didn't have to worry about eating meat in temples. They weren't doing that around the temple in Jerusalem. But here in Corinth, this is a common thing to do, to eat meat sacrificed to idols in the temple areas of the various temples they have around Corinth. So Paul opens this situation here in verse 1. Says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that, quote, all possess knowledge. Now, when you see the quotations up there, those are put there so you can see that this is a statement given by the Corinthians themselves. So Paul is responding to what the Corinthians have been telling him, and they've been saying to him, can we keep on eating meat offered to idols in the temples, and can we do that knowing that we possess real knowledge of who God is? We know these idols aren't real. We're not being tempted to worship them. We know that Jesus is the only Lord, yet can we keep on eating meat offered to idols? So the question that many of you are probably asking is like, why is this even an issue? Like, why are they even asking this? What is going on here culturally that they'd even bring this up? Because it sounds kind of weird to eat your steak offered to an idol in a temple. Shouldn't Christians avoid those kinds of places? So here's what's going on. In the first century, in places like Corinth, it was very common to use a temple not just to worship in, but to have a meeting in, an important meeting. So clubs, associations, town hall meetings, those sorts of things, all would occur within these temple areas. And so you have a large meal together, you would offer thanks to the gods and ask the gods for blessing, and then you get down to business and you resolve whatever conflict or whatever meeting or whatever advantage you're trying to get out of these meetings. Now, the reason that people would want to go to these meetings is because this is where stuff happened. This is where things got accomplished. This is where you made important social, political, and financial connections. If you say no to going to these kinds of meetings, it puts you and your family at a severe disadvantage in that time and culture. So if you want a better future for your children, if you want a chance to kind of move up the social ladder, maybe get a better job, live in a better neighborhood, then you need to meet with the right people, know the right people, have the right connections, and that would happen here in the temple when they would hold these kinds of meetings and these kinds of gatherings. So if you've got a friend who's wealthy, well-connected, and is offering you a job and wants to meet with you to talk to you about the job at the local temple and, you know, break steak together, offer to an idol, you don't say no to that. You say yes to that if you're a Corinthian, because this could be your opportunity. And what these Corinthians were saying then is like, okay, if we know that Jesus is Lord, we're not going there to worship, we're just going there for a meeting. And we're going there because we want a better future for our families. Is that a bad thing? Why can't we go there and just, you know, as they're going through the rituals, offering thanks to whatever God for the meat, we just kind of check out in our mind and think, no, it's only you, Jesus. It's only you, Jesus. Okay, done. Now I eat the meat. Now I get down to business. Why can't I do that as a Christian since I know in my heart that there's only one God named Jesus? Okay? So that's the situation. That's what they're asking about. Here's how Paul responds to this question. Here's how Paul responds to this question. Verse 1b. This knowledge, Paul says, the knowledge that there are no other gods except one. This knowledge actually puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. In other words, Paul says, it's not what you think you know; it's how you love. It's how you love, because God is love. And if you love God, then you will love other people, and that's what matters most. So they are telling Paul that they've got this great knowledge of God, and therefore they can go in these temples, and they can associate, and they can eat this meat, and it won't be a spiritual endangerment to them because of the knowledge they have. Paul says, well, actually, what really matters is love. Do you love God? And are you willing to love your neighbor as yourself with that knowledge of God that you have? Now, here's why this is an issue. Verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that, again, quoting back the Corinthians, an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, Paul is basically affirming what they're saying. There are no other gods except this one. There are no idols except this one. This is the one true God, and this is who the one true God is. He is Father and he is Son. He is God, the Father, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to pause here for just a minute and do some Bible background, because if you look carefully at this statement, Paul just said that there is one God, but then he names two. Do you see that? There's one God, but then he names two. He says Father and then Jesus as Lord. So what's going on with that? Is Paul just sort of doing mind tricks here? Why does he say there's one God, but then names two? Well, this quote that Paul is referring back to about there only being one God actually comes out of the Old Testament. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, there is what is known as the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for to hear. So today, Orthodox Jews still pray this prayer, and Jesus himself said that this is the greatest commandment in the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your might. Okay? That's the confession of a faithful Jew. It's the confession that Jesus affirms in the New Testament, and it's the confession that Paul is referring to. However, because God has revealed himself through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, what Paul does is he takes the Shema, the idea that there is one God, one Lord, and breaks it in half and says, the one God is the Father from whom everything exists. The one Lord is Jesus through whom all things exist. This is where we get our doctrine of the Trinity. The idea that that God is one, but in three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 8, but we know from other texts of Scripture that Paul includes the Holy Spirit in the idea of God. So the one God that Christians worship is the one true God who shares an identity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I know for some of you and for me, understanding the Trinity is kind of sometimes hard to wrap your brain around. But what's important to see here is Paul assumes this knowledge. Paul assumes that they see God as one, Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's not debated. Paul doesn't go on to try to philosophically explain how these things are possible. It's assumed. And the early church assumed these things to be true. Assumed these things to be true because they are. But I want you to see, as a careful reader of Scripture, how Paul says, we have one God, and this one God is revealed through the Father and through the Son and through the Spirit. Now, the reason that this is important is because of what Paul is going to say next. Remember what Paul has been telling us all along about who the Lord is. The Lord is Jesus. And what is Jesus like? What have we learned so far in 1 Corinthians about what Jesus, who Jesus is and what Jesus actually values? Do you remember? When Paul came to Corinth, he said, I resolve to know nothing amongst you except this one thing, Christ and him, say it with me, crucified. Christ and him crucified. The Lord, the God, is the God revealed through Jesus, and Jesus reveals himself to us as one who offers himself for the world. Jesus is the Jesus who is crucified and risen so that we may have salvation through him. And Jesus, being willing to be crucified, shows us something of what God is actually like. So again, if you remember back to the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians were boasting about human knowledge and what they could know on their own. And Paul says that God has come to make human knowledge nullified. And what actually matters is faith and love. That your human knowledge and your boasting and having human knowledge means nothing because Jesus has made human knowledge to be nothing. It is foolishness to God. The wisdom of men is foolishness to God, but the wisdom of God is revealed in the foolishness of Jesus. We worship a dead guy who was raised again 3 days later. That's foolishness to the world. Yet Paul says, this is the wisdom of God, and this is what God is like. If you want to know what God is like, you must love Jesus and love like Jesus. So, watch what he says here in verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. In other words, some of your fellow brothers and sisters are still young Christians and growing and understanding who God is. And Paul says, but some, through their former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better if we do. In other words, Paul is saying, like, food is just food. Food is just food, and it can be done to the glory of God or not, but food is just food. But for some of your brothers and sisters who are used to eating food sacrificed to idols, who actually worship in this way, if they're not fully formed in terms of their thinking and understanding of who God is and what God has done in Jesus Christ, they are in danger if they're being tempted to eat food offered to idols. They're in danger of falling back into their old patterns and their old ways of thinking. So Paul says in verse 9, take care that this right, this so-called right of yours, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? You see? These Corinthians are saying, like, let us go to the temple. It's just food. It's all good. And we know God is the real God, and we're not worshiping. We just need to make our social connections, okay? Paul is saying, okay, fine. But remember, those watching you may think that eating food to idols is okay to do, and it may draw them back into their idolatry. May draw them back into their other older ways of worship. It may cause them to stumble and disrupt their faith. So Paul says in verse 11, so by your knowledge, by you thinking you know God, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, Paul says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Okay, now, a parallel to this might be someone who struggles with alcohol addiction. If someone struggles with alcohol addiction, the last thing you would want to do is say, hey, come to the pub with me after work and let's get a drink together. Hey, come on over to my house. It's a warm day. Let's have some margaritas. It's only one drink. You'll be just fine. Well, no. If you do that, even though it's not an issue for you to have maybe a drink at the pub or a margarita at your home, it could be for that person who struggles with this. So Paul is saying, be careful what you are doing and how you are living to not put stumbling blocks in front of your brother or your sister and cause them to fall back into false worship. What you're doing here is you're not just simply wounding their faith, you're wounding Christ. You're sinning against Christ. Why? Because as a Christian, we belong one to another. We're not just accountable to one another, we're actually joined together in a body called the body and blood of Jesus. That we are we've been made one with him personally and corporately together. And when you wound the faith of another person with your so-called freedom, you're actually wounding Christ. Now, to help us maybe empathize, I say that word loosely, empathize with the Corinthians who are wanting to keep these associations going, who are looking at the reality of like not being able to go to the temple anymore and what that might mean for them economically, what that might mean for the future of their children, what it just might mean for them socially. I just want to give you just one illustration from an experience I had as a pastor in Kansas. So maybe you can just, and again, understand where the Corinthians are coming from. Now, I'm not agreeing with them. They're wrong. But it's too easy to kind of sometimes cast people in bad light and not really feel the plight of where they are, okay? So here's just an illustration drawn from an experience I had in Kansas that might help you at least at a human level say, okay, I can see where the Corinthians are coming from and wanting to maintain the opportunity to go to the temples and have their meetings and whatnot. So I had a guy in my congregation who was a new Christian, came to faith through one of our men's studies, gave his life over to Christ, and then went through a real tragedy. And the tragedy, sadly, his wife took her life. So it was an awful tragedy, and so we helped him work through that. And lots of grief, lots of shepherding needed there through that awful situation. However, his wife was ex-military, and so he got benefits from her death. I didn't know that the military does it. It's called the death tax. Some of you might have heard of. Be familiar with that. And so so because of his financial situation, that monthly check from the government, from the military, was a real help to him. Well, a couple of years after this had happened, he met another woman who was another professing Christian, great woman, and they got together. And so they began to live together, and they were married in their eyes. And so when I asked him about this, his response to me was like, if I get married to her, then I lose the death tax. And I need the death tax because of these bills and his economic situation. And so he basically said, we love each other, we're committed, we're married in our hearts, marriage is just a piece of paper, and I think given all that I've been through, maybe the big guy upstairs will just cut me a little bit of slack on this, okay? So, lots of theology to work through there, obviously. But at a human level, it was like, okay, he's been through tragedy, and because of his financial situation, this extra income is really helpful. If he does the biblical thing to do and actually has a wedding, then he loses those benefits, and he's thinking, can't the big guy upstairs, I've been through enough already, can't he just cut me a little bit of slack in this one? Can he cut me some slack? Do I have to get married and have a piece of paper say that I'm married? Okay? Now, the story goes on from there, which I won't bore you with the details. We had obviously have a lot of conversations about who we're really trusting in, God or a check from the government. Okay? So, similar situation going on here in Corinth. For Paul to say, do not eat meat sacrificed to idols because it might cause some of your brothers and sisters to stumble, was a huge economic and social downer for them to hear. And they're saying, Paul, don't you know about my reality? Don't you know how hard this is going to be on my family? Don't you know how this might impact the future of my children if we don't get these opportunities? And Paul says, yeah, I hear you. But the most important thing isn't your economic opportunity. Isn't the future advantage of your children, isn't your 401k or your retirement? The most important thing is, are you helping your brother and sister not stumble and grow in their faith in Jesus? That's the priority. That's the most important thing. And that's what Paul is wanting us to see. WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus would not put a stumbling block in anyone's way, and he'd want them to know him in as fully as they can, and for other believers to love one another in such a way that they're willing to sacrifice even opportunities and social good so that they can help other people grow closer to him. So here's your main idea. By imitating Christ means putting others ahead of yourself by prioritizing their spiritual needs as more significant than your own. Imitating Christ, WWJD, means putting others ahead of yourself by prioritizing their spiritual needs as more significant than your own. And the big need for the church in Corinth was for these older, more mature, quote-unquote, believers to not do anything that would help the younger believers stumble or fall back into idolatry. So, here's our question. Since most of us don't struggle with eating meat sacrificed to idols, going to temples, having to rely on this whole cultural system to get ahead in our lives, what might this mean for us today? What might this mean for us today? Here's some thoughts for you to think about. How can I know the difference between being true to myself and imitating Christ? Being true to myself and imitating Christ. Because the culture that we live in, the culture that we're walking in right now, may not have food offered to idols and temples or whatnot, but we have a philosophy that says, as long as I'm being true to myself, then that's all that matters. I don't care what anyone else thinks. I don't care what anyone else says. My goal is to be authentic and real and true to myself. Is that biblical or not? Now, in defense of the idea of being true to ourselves, I do want to acknowledge that it is true that you should not let other people's opinions control you. It is true that you should not let other people's expectations govern your life and dictate what you should and shouldn't do. It should be about what God has called you to do, what God wants for you. Christ should have, and his opinion should be the number one thing in your life. So, again, let me give you an example. When I was a young pastor in Kansas, I was just starting out. I had an older staff member. I was in my early 30s. The staff member was probably in his mid-60s. Wonderful guy, great man of God, and was a great help to me in many ways. However, he strongly believed that my preaching style did not fit the church. What I would do in Kansas was what I do here. I'd open up the book, and we'd just work through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We'd talk about Jesus. And he said, that sounds great for a Sunday school class. Do your nerdy Bible stuff in Sunday school. Give them the history and the context. Talk about idols and temples. Do that in Sunday school. When you're in the pulpit, you need to talk about marriage and parenting and tithing and being committed to doing evangelism. Like, our people need practical instruction because they're just not getting it. If all you do is just talk about the Bible, they're going to walk out and not get anything. Now, I was just the opposite. I said, that sounds like a great Sunday school class. Let's do that in Sunday school, because if I step into the pulpit and I'm not talking from the Word and I'm not talking about Jesus, then I'm being disobedient and not doing what God has called me to. And so for many years, it was this great wrestling where I had this incredible amount of pressure being put on me to change my preaching to fit what he thought was going to be best for the church. And eventually we came to a head, and I just said simply, you know what? I can't be true to what God has called me to do and do things your way. I just can't. I'm old school. I'm a Bible guy. This is what I believe God wants me to do. I'm going to open up the Bible and talk about Jesus. I believe the other things you want to be talked about are important, but if I do that, then I'm being disobedient and not true to what God has called me to. So there may be times where you being true to yourself because God has called you to something is entirely appropriate. However, For most people, in most situations, being true to yourself and not caring what other people think is just simply a mask for selfishness. Simply a mask for selfishness. And it's not what Paul calls us to. Paul calls us to imitate Jesus by accommodating ourselves to the people around us in such a way that they see him in our lives and are being built up and encouraged by our faith and our example. Even if it means that we're inconvenienced, even if it means that we have to sacrifice, even if it means that our agenda doesn't get done, what ultimately matters is, are my brothers and sisters around me being built up in their faith and encouraged to know Jesus more? Because that's the most important thing. So I want to give you just some things to think about in terms of how to discern your life and your situation in such a way that you're asking WWJD in the way that I think Paul wants us to ask it. So here you go. Here are some heart discernment questions for you to ask in terms of your actions, your words, and your example. In terms of your actions, your words, and your example. Does it glorify? Does it build? And does it save? Does it glorify? Does it build? And does it save? Okay? So, first, will my decisions, words, and example glorify God and exalt Christ? That's always got to be the most basic question. Does what I'm doing, what I'm saying, how I'm living, is it actually pointing people to Jesus? Is it in line with Scripture? Does it glorify God? Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Secondly, do my decisions, my words, my example help build and strengthen the faith of other believers? Is there anything in me that's a stumbling block to people? Is there anything in me that is not exuding Jesus that needs to, that's hurting people or harming people's faith? Do my words, my example, especially over text messaging and email or any kind of online communication, since we do so much of that counts too. Am I in any way not exhibiting Jesus and not considering how I'm being effective in building up the faith of other people? That has to be front and center in our thinking. We want to glorify God and not put a stumbling block or an offense to other people and just do it dismissively and say, oh, I'm just being true to myself. Finally, will my decisions, my words, my example help someone who does not believe in Jesus, doesn't believe in Christ, better understand and know who he is? Am I living my life in such a way with such intentionality that in everything I'm doing, I'm pointing people back to him, even if it means I have to be inconvenienced, even if it means I can't do what I want to do, even if it means that I can't always say things the way I want to say it? Is it pointing people back to Jesus? That's what matters. And that's what Paul wants to get the Corinthians to understand and live by, and what he wants us to do as well. Paul says, if it's going to cause someone to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. I'll never do it again. Not that he was doing it, but he's setting an example for the people that he's trying to serve, the congregation. So friends, I need to ask you, is there anything in your life that is a stumbling block? That maybe you do because you feel like it's being true to you, but it's harming other people's faith? In that case, the Holy Spirit may be calling you to stop doing that thing. Even though it's not a big deal to you, but if it's a big deal to other people, if it's causing other people to stumble, maybe other people to sin, it's hurting Christ and it's hurting your witness to Jesus. Do everything that you do as best you can to the glory of God and to the exaltation of Christ, the building up of others and helping others see more of Jesus. And friends, nobody does this perfectly. So when you mess up, what do? You come back to Jesus. You confess and you repent. That's a way of showing Jesus. Admitting your mistakes in humility and confessing sin to one to another is a way of exalting Christ. Are we willing to live this way, prioritizing the faith of others so that all may see Jesus? That's the challenge before us that Paul gives us here today in 1 Corinthians 8. So let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us now apply this to our lives. Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you now would just gently point out to us if there's stumbling blocks, maybe unintentional, maybe not out of ill will, but are there stumbling blocks in our lives? Are there ways that we've bought into the world's philosophy of being true to myself that might actually not really being true to ourselves at all, but actually harming the faith of others? Holy Spirit, would you do a good work in our hearts? Cleanse us, Lord, from our own selfishness and our own pride, and help us, Lord, to live lives that are pointing others back to you, to consider how our actions, our words might be affecting those around us. Oh God, may we resolve with Paul to never put a stumbling block in front of anyone intentionally, and to do all that we do to your glory so that we may magnify you, Lord Jesus, and imitate you and truly be WWJD people, knowing ultimately, Lord Jesus, that what you did is you gave up your own prerogatives, your own position, to come and rescue and save us to the glory of your Father. May we have that same heart posture towards others as well. We ask this, Jesus, in your name, for your glory, that all may see you and all may know you. Together, God's people said, amen. Now receive the